But 2 Kings chapter 8, we're beginning in verse 27. Before we read, I would like to just make you aware that there are two key words in our passage this morning, the word madness and the word peace. The author draws our attention to the word madness by the use of a very rare Hebrew word. However, the word for peace occurs all over the Bible, and of course that is the Hebrew word shalom, which is something you've probably heard before. Unlike the word for madness, shalom is a very common word and therefore has a wide range of meanings. It's used in a variety of different ways and in different settings in the Bible, but the overall sense is that of completeness, of rightness, of wholeness. That's pretty much the overall meaning of the word shalom. Shalom between people means that they are in a right relationship with each other. Wholeness in body means that one's health is sound. Shalom in mind means that one is completely satisfied and isn't lacking anything. And shalom, most importantly, between man and God, means that they are within the bounds of the covenant relationship that God has established with mankind. And in fact, the Bible often refers to that covenant as the covenant of peace or the covenant of shalom. Now, remember, at this point, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 9, King Jehoram rules over the northern kingdom of Israel, and King Ahaziah rules over the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Jehoram has a nickname, which is Joram. And they flip back and forth between calling him Jehoram and Joram. It's the same person. And what makes things even more confusing is that King Jehoram is Ahab's son, but King Ahaziah is Ahab's son-in-law. So they are all kind of related. They're part of this family. And what's crucial to this passage is that you remember, way back in 1 Kings chapter 21, there's this famous story about how King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, put to death a faithful Jewish man named Naboth so that she could give his vineyard to her husband Ahab. And when Ahab and his men went out to take possession of that vineyard, the prophet Elijah met him with the message from God that says, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." So ever since that time, Ahab's family has been under this curse. But only recently, after having plenty of time to repent, has the process been set in motion for the destruction of Ahab's family. And that final destruction is going to come by the hand of King Jehoram's right-hand man, his bodyguard, his general, and his name is Jehu. So let's look first at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 28. This is where we left off last week. In verse 28, "And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram, and King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick." Okay, so Israel and Judah allied themselves together against a common enemy, this Hazael, the king of Syria. And apparently they've been successful so far in protecting Israel's strategic city of Ramoth-Gilead. But Jehoram was injured during the battle, and he was taken to the winter palace that they had in Jezreel. And he left his commanders in charge of keeping the city of Ramoth-Gilead. And that one of those commanders is Jehu. Now, being his brother-in-law, King Ahaziah went to visit King Jehoram in Jezreel. Now we go to verse 1 of chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. Now, don't be confused by the fact that Jehu is called the son of Jehoshaphat. That is a different Jehoshaphat than the one that is that was the king of Judah. Okay, different Jehoshaphat, it's a common name. So this Jehu is not related to anybody in Judah. Now, way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, God had told Elijah, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now Elijah has anointed Elisha to be a prophet in his stead. Hazael has already been anointed to be the king of Syria and to afflict the family of Ahab. And now it's Jehu's turn. So we go to verse 4 now. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he had come, behold, the captains of the host were sitting, and he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Jezebel shall perish, or the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So first of all, notice that the prophecy that this prophet is giving to Jehu to give to Ahab is almost exact word for word the prophecy that Ahab gave to that Elijah gave to Ahab many years ago. King Jeroboam and King Baasha, who are mentioned in this prophecy, they suffered the same fate as Ahab. Their whole family was destroyed, leaving them no heirs to rule in their place. Their dynasty was over. Now, in this next verse, the author first uses our two keywords, madness and peace. Madness and shalom. So look at verse 11. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, ye know the man and his communication. So after the prophet ran off, and Jehu returned from his private meeting, he's got oil dripping all over his head, and he comes out, and one man says, is all well? And that word, well, is the Hebrew word shalom. Remember, the general meaning of shalom means rightness or wholeness, soundness, completeness. The opposite of shalom would be wrongness or incompleteness or faultiness. So the man is basically asking, is everything all right? Is anything wrong? And this verse also has the first usage in our passage of the word for madness that I told you about. When he says this mad fellow, he is using a special rare Hebrew word which means crazy man. Now, first of all, how do you get audience with the commander of the army? Not just anybody can walk up and start a conversation with the commander of the army. Obviously, this prophet was known to these people. But there's nothing in the narration that says anything about this man acting or even appearing like a crazy man. What's crazy about the man, and what's crazy about all the prophets in their eyes, was their message, not necessarily their manner. He's probably referring to him as a madman because the prophets were always making pronouncements that sounded crazy. And no doubt the primary message of Elisha and his messengers was that of repentance. Okay, because they living in this apostate country of Israel. That's pretty much all they ever preached about was repentance. All right, so now look at verse 12. And they said, it is false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Now notice that Jehu doesn't relay all of the information. He tells them about his being anointed king, but he leaves all that stuff about wrath and judgment out. And he probably knew that his friends would label him a madman if he gave them the whole story. But hearing only the part that they wanted to hear, they rejoice with Jehu. Look at verse 13. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of this city to go tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take in horsemen and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. So Jehoram sends a horseman to Jehu with the same basic question as his. Did I read the wrong verse? I'm sorry. No, that was the right one. So he's asking, he's sending the guy to ask, is everything okay? Is there anything wrong? He's using the word shalom in that manner. But Jehu says, what do you know about everything being okay? What do you know about it, everything being all right? Fall in, soldier. And he does. And so then he sends another horseman with the same basic question. Is everything all right? Is anything wrong? Look at verse 18. So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. Is it shalom? Well, what do you know about it? Obviously, Jehu is using the word shalom in a different sense than the horseman or King Jehoram. Now, verse 19. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, Thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And then right here is the use of that second word that I told you about, that rare word for madness. It's the word furiously. The watchman says Jehu is driving toward them like a madman. Jehu has been transformed from Jehoram's dependable bodyguard and general into a raving madman for God. All because he has been charged with executing God's justice upon Ahab's family. Now, verse 21. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, this is again the third time, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. Now think about this. Even though Elijah announced the doom of Ahab's family years before, Jehoram doesn't have the slightest idea, or if he does, he's rationalized it away as to what Jehu is doing. He has no idea that this vengeance is coming upon him. Who knows how much this is due just to the denseness of the Ahab family, or how much it has to do with the providence of God. But it was necessary, this blindness, to bring Jehoram out of the palace to meet Jehu, because he's meeting Jehu now on Naboth's vineyard. He's on the very plot of land, the exact place where the sin occurred that is bringing judgment upon his family. And Jehu is blown away by Jehoram's blindness. He says basically, no, you moron, everything is not right. Everything is not okay. As long as the idolatry of your mother Jezebel continues to hold sway, there can be no completeness, no wholeness, no soundness in this nation. Jezebel has led us to break the covenant of God. We are at war, not with the Syrians, but God himself. How could there ever be shalom in Israel when you have someone like Jezebel running the show? And that is where Jehoram yells treachery. So indeed, there is treachery, but who's the traitor in this scenario? Is it Jehu or is it the family of Ahab? The Ahab family are the traitors. They rebelled from God and deceived the people to follow them into Baalism. Now, from the king's perspective, everything is shalom as long as they can hold the Syrians at bay, even though God has announced that the Syrians are afflicting them for the purpose of destroying Ahab's family. From the king's perspective, any attempt to purify Israel from idolatry is treason, even though God has already threatened Israel for her idolatry. So, who is the madman? Is it Jehoram or is it Jehu? Look at verse 24. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons with the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. Now here we find out that Jehu and Bidkar were with Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 19 when they went to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. We also learn here that Jezebel not only executed Naboth, but his sons in order to take possession of that vineyard. And even Jehu sees the irony and the work of God in bringing Elijah's prophecy to fulfillment right here in this plot of ground, which was Naboth's vineyard. But now look at verse 27. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, "Smite him also in the chariot." And they did so at the going up of Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. Now, Elisha had not specifically told Jehu to kill Ahaziah. But remember, Ahaziah is a member of Ahab's family by choice. He married into that family knowing the curse of God. The kings of Judah sinfully yoked themselves together with the family of Ahab through marriage. Ahaziah should have known better. So Jeroboam, Ahaziah, and Jezebel are the true madmen because they repeatedly ignored God's warnings that they are not at shalom with God. They are not at peace with God. And at this moment, Jehu is the one who is in the right. He is in a right relationship with God because he is delivering God's justice exactly the way he was told. Jehoram and Ahaziah assumed that they were in shalom with God in spite of all of those messengers that said otherwise. And in fact, they labeled those messengers, those prophets, as madmen. Jehu and Elisha, they knew that Israel was not in shalom with God, and they were charged by God to deliver that message. So they saw Israel as the madmen because they were blind to the judgment of God. And you know what? Nothing much has changed in our world. You know, I did a Google search on the words crazy man image. And right up there at the top in the Google search was an old man with a gray beard wearing a sign that said, "The end is coming." And if you think about it, you see this image all the time in cartoons and on memes and in commercials of a crazy man who is pronouncing the day of judgment. And there, in the world's eyes, there is nothing crazier than warning people that Christ is coming to take vengeance on the corrupt world. That is the message of a madman. But we must remember that God has always sent prophets with warnings. Once King Solomon, who was David's son, dragged Israel into idolatry, the prophets started coming. God said to Solomon, "For as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." Shalom. Israel was not in shalom with God, so Jehovah threatened to take the kingdom away from the line of David, away from Solomon, and give it to a servant. And God continued to send prophets to Israel right up until the time of Elisha and Elijah. And then also God continued to send prophets to the Jews. God sent John the Baptist to the Jews of Jesus' day. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 pretty much summarizes the thrust of his message, saying, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." It's a sample of a John the Baptist sermon. And with many similar words, Jesus of Nazareth spoke the same thing, the same warnings. And God continues to send his messengers, his heralds, with the same proclamation to the world today. The Apostle Paul says of his fellow preachers, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, reconciliation means to make right two things or two people that are at variance. When you reconcile your checkbook, you make sure that you figure out why the bank thinks you have a different amount of money than what you think. That's your variance with the bank, and you try to reconcile. When two friends reconcile, it means they work out their differences and they become friends again. So a message of reconciliation would have to, by definition, include a message that there's something wrong. That shalom does not exist. It needs to be reconciled. And the world always thinks those who bring God's warnings are madmen. To those unfaithful Israelites whom God warned, the prophets seemed crazy. In fact, Hosea, the prophet, writing about 100 years after Elisha, he wrote, he said, "The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the in multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred." It's the exact same word for madness. Hosea is not saying that prophets were madmen. He's saying that they were received as madmen by those who needed to hear the warnings most. Those who need the warnings most are the ones who are most likely to see the prophets as madmen. And the Pharisees, of course, thought John the Baptist was out of his mind. Maybe he was, I don't know. But he came in this clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins and ate locusts and wild honey. And the scribes, the Pharisees, they didn't know what to do with him, and they didn't know what to do with Jesus either. And since they were unwilling to repent, that really left them with only one option in their mind, and that was murder. And of course, the world regarded Paul as mad also. When he delivered the message of reconciliation to Festus in the book of Acts, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." And even Jesus' friends said he was beside himself. And the Pharisees, they accused him of having a devil. They thought he was a crazy man. Nevertheless, God's warnings are always fulfilled and God's messengers eventually vindicated. That's what we see happening here in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Jehoram and Ahaziah are killed right there on Naboth's vineyard. I wonder if Jehoram even recognized the significance of the land he was standing on. He doesn't appear to in the text. Nevertheless, his death is the fulfillment, perfect, word for word, of Elijah's prophecy. And of course, Jesus warned Jerusalem of their fate, and it was fulfilled, and Jesus was vindicated. When Jesus came near to Jerusalem for the last time, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And instead of repenting, Jerusalem crucified our Lord, and it ended up besieged by the Roman armies, who killed them all, tore down the wall, tore down the temple, and set the whole thing on fire. Exactly as Jesus warned. And the end will come upon the world exactly as God's messengers of reconciliation continually warn. Christ's heralds of gospel reconciliation with one voice for thousands of years warn that judgment will occur on a specific day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. It will be a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That day will include the return of Jesus Christ as eternal King, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. On that day, God's elect shall stand justified by Christ's substitutionary death. And that day will enter in the eternal state where the lost shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. It shall happen according to the word of God, and He and His Son and His messengers will all be vindicated. But in the meantime, we shall look crazy to the world, even as the world looks crazy to us. It's a great proverb. Proverbs 29, verse 27 says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked." Those at enmity with God because of sin will always view as madmen those who warn them of such. And those in shalom with God, those who are at peace with God, will always view the world as madmen. Each says to themselves, "I am for peace, but they are for war." You've ever heard that movie? It's a mad, 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 mad world. Maybe I'm dating myself, but it's true. It is a mad, 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 mad world. The world lives under the curse of God for sinfully breaking the covenant of God that God made from the beginning. And this curse has driven them mad with rebellion, obstinacy, confusion, and deception. "Why do the heathen rage?" Psalm 2 says. "And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." That's a picture of the world in its current state in the war against God. So don't expect the Jehorams of the world to behave rationally when it comes to God's judgment upon sin. Expect instead the world to see you as a madman for your message of reconciliation. And if you would please turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5. We need to expect that the world will see us as madmen for our message of reconciliation. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, Revelation 11 is an apocalyptic description of the church age. The two witnesses symbolize the messengers of warning and reconciliation. The two olive trees represent the power of the Holy Spirit, for they provide the oil, the olive oil, for the lampstand. And the two lampstands signify the light of the gospel working in and through the churches. And the world has always had and always will have the same reaction to this message. Look at verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwelt upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. They tormented them with their message of reconciliation. The world sees God's witnesses as madmen and rejoices at their martyrdom. But those martyrs shall be vindicated in the end in the most ironic manner, just as we saw with Naboth's vineyard, or just as we saw with Jesus. Because it continues and says, "And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." The witnesses were resurrected in full view of the whole world. And the same Sodom that despises God's messengers will also see their resurrection with their own destruction by the God of heaven. That's just the way the world is. To the world, you look like a madman, just as the world looks like a madman to you. But your message of reconciliation, which will bring the rage of the heathen, will be vindicated. You will be vindicated in full view of the whole world on that day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the work of your prophets and your writers, your inspired writers, and those who kept pure for all ages the Word of God, that it has come to us here in San Bernardino, California, in the year 2023. That is a lot of shed blood, a lot of tears, a lot of muscle, Lord, and we are thankful that you have made it happen. We are thankful for those who have given their lives for your testimony, thankful for those who have suffered and made our being here possible. We pray, Lord, that you would make us worthy to be called by their name. We pray that you would raise us up as witnesses, that we could return the favor, that we might keep the word of God pure in all ages, that we might bring forth the ministry of reconciliation to this lost world, that we might bring in your sheep, that however long you tarry, Lord, that there will always be your witness in this world. We know that you have the power to work such miracles even in us who are not worthy, Lord, who are unimportant. We know that you will do that, Lord. And we thank you ahead of time. In Jesus' name, amen.